Gary Larson is a cartoonist who used to write this simple daily comic strip called The Far Side. One of them had a series of pictures with the title Famous Last Words written over four little cartoons. One of them pictures General Custer confidently riding into battle, muttering the words, Indians, Schmindians. The other is Napoleon, his famous last words, exclaiming, Waterloo, Schmaterloo. We are fascinated by famous last words, aren't we? Sometimes it might be a phrase with a hashtag at the end of a humorous tweet or a retort to someone's boast that comes back to us, like the Eagles will beat the Cowboys kind of thing. It's reported that Oscar Wilde's last words were something like, either the wallpaper goes or I do. Well, sometimes last words can be of a little more serious nature, though, can't they? Like Randy Pausch's The Last Lecture. He was diagnosed with terminal pancreatic cancer, and he delivered a lecture at Carnegie Mellon sharing thoughts he wanted to leave with the world as he left. He wrote a book, the same title. He reflected in the book how people commented to him regularly how healthy he looked, even though he was dying of terminal cancer. I wonder if that describes any of us today. I don't mean, per se, do any of us have medical cancer and we don't know it, but I wonder how many of us look healthy and successful, but are actually dying inside. Or maybe we are closer to our own end than we know it. Jesus of Nazareth actually tells a story like that. He speaks of this hard-working landowner, kind of a self-made individual who becomes quite successful. But in the middle of his success, he has this moment of disillusionment, this crisis in his career. He has everything that he's been working for, and he's not happy. So he builds bigger buildings to support and contain all of his excesses. He projects his retirement. He imagines himself to be happy. He imagines himself to be eating, drinking, and merry. But he doesn't realize that very night, he's going to die. As a 15-year-old, I was overcome by that simple story of Jesus. I hope that you are too, as a young adult or one of our kids here this morning. How silly, meaningless, fragile, limited life actually is. And so is everyone, Jesus says, who stores up things for himself and is not rich toward God. This morning we're learning lessons from the last words of another man. It's a story of a king who partied hard right up to the end, a king who refused to face his own mortality, a king who refused to stop. And it just might be our story too. Would you please locate Daniel 5? It's kind of in the middle of the Christian Bible. We've been in Daniel for several weeks learning how to do life in a secular city. When we open Daniel 5, it's like we've opened doors to a banqueting hall and we're walking into an ancient Babylon, to a banquet hall with wine flowing and laughter erupting. This rich room full of drama has inspired a painting of Rembrandt and a dramatic oratorio by William Walton. It's been about 25 years since the death of Nebuchadnezzar. It's kind of sad to see him go. We've been highlighting his life, the first four chapters of Daniel, ending with the case of his mental health madness and his miraculous restoration. But now one of his descendants is on the throne, a man named King Belshazzar. Furthermore, this has been one of the occasions that critics have looked at the scripture and said, this is why we know the Bible's not true. Because no extra biblical source outside of the Bible mentions Belshazzar. So for decades, for years, we all know that Nabonidus is the last king of Babylon, not Belshazzar. This is one more nail in the coffin of the Bible's kind of made up. That was the party line, and until 1854, archaeologists discover a clay cylinder, you can see in the British Museum, that not only records the name of Belshazzar, but actually tells us that Nabonidus is his dad. Friends, the word of the Lord is flawless, purified like silver in the crucible. And you need to know this morning, you can trust the word of the Lord. especially the word that comes to us in Daniel 5. We're going to listen now to Belshazzar's feast. Kids, like last week, this is a picture full of things for you to write down in your own picture. Banqueting hall, table, feasting, be ready for a surprise to write down, and I'd love to see what listening points you say are mentioned the most. It might help me improve my preaching a little bit, things I'm overlooking. Well, we're going to read this in chunks and make comments to help us experience the story. So let's read now Daniel 5, verses 1 to 4. This is the word of the Lord. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is a lavish feast. It's a banquet for the stomach and a bouquet for the eyes. It's an aesthetic masterpiece. It serves as an antitype to the great feast at the end of the Bible. Babylon knows how to throw a beautiful party, and we're invited now to take our seat at the table. The guest list reaches 1,000 people, and all of the most important people in Babylon are there. And Belshazzar, like Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, which is what father means, knows how to put himself at the center. He drinks and parties in front of everybody. This is Belshazzar's all eyes on me moment. Surrounded by the revelry, seated by the table, we ask a natural question. What's the occasion? We're not told in the story itself, but records outside of the Bible tell us that just a few days earlier, about 50 miles away, Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, suffers a major defeat at the hands of an up-and-coming warlord, Cyrus the Persian. This can only mean it's a matter of time before the Persians will be knocking down the Ishtar gates of Babylon. So maybe the occasion for this banquet is a classic case of a city feasting when it's about to fall. Maybe Belshazzar's trying to drown out the reality of impending loss with the noise of a party and lots of noise and lots of alcohol. The kind of things we often turn to drown out the boredom or guilt in our own life. It reminds one of the surreal accounts of the Nazis in Berlin, throwing fancy dinner parties, dressed to the nines, sipping their fine wine, enjoying ballroom dancing, all the while knowing the Allies are advancing on Berlin. Well, whatever's on Belshazzar's mind, he's not thinking it's about to happen. He's confident, at least tonight, they're secure. So party on and pass the port. And then in a mad gesture that could only have taken place under the influence of lots of wine, Belshazzar brings out the golden vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had removed from the temple in Jerusalem. He orders these golden goblets to be taken from the house of God in Jerusalem and filled with wine until they're swirling with fresh color. And then the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, they all drink. And as they drink their wine and yuck it up, they praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze. But what's going on? Well, it's an act of sacrilege, of blasphemy, of idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar, at least, had a place in his life and kingdom for the sacred. These are the valuable vessels taken from the temple of God when he destroyed it. Nebuchadnezzar took them and placed them in the temple of the Babylonian gods, partly to show my gods are bigger than your God, but also as a way to respect what is sacred. He puts them as a museum piece to see. But Belshazzar, the only sacred thing is himself. I think that when a culture loses respect for the sacred, it starts to lose its own soul. If nothing is sacred in a culture, if nothing is sacred in Babylon except the ability to mock the sacred, then pretty soon everything will be meaningless. Chesterton famously said in one of his Father Brown stories, "The first effect of not believing in God is that you lose your common sense." That's been rephrased by others. When a man stops believing in God, he doesn't believe in nothing, he believes anything. Well, for no apparent reason, Belshazzar is shaking his fist in the hand of the face of the Jews, and he's spitting in the eye of God. It's without question. He knows the history of these vessels. He knows what happened to his great-grandfather in chapter 4. But in this act, he's deliberately mocking, willfully, publicly, in a grandiose way, a gesture of blasphemy. He's kind of playing the part of the Nietzschean Superman who claims that belief in God is only a hindrance and it's only for the weak. It's sheer bravado. I dare you. It's quite a scene. Now, I don't suspect that we can commit blasphemy in the same way. There are no vessels from the temple of God to misuse. But as one person writes, when we fully understand blasphemy, we're staggered by the extent to which each one of us is implicated. We can say blasphemy is a refusal to acknowledge things are sacred. Blasphemy misrepresents and misuses what is sacred. So for Christians, maybe you're not a Christian here today and you've had questions about some of these things. For Christians, our bodies are sacred and sex is sacred. Everything we do with our bodies is an act of worship, which dignifies our bodies, which dignifies sex. And so St. Paul can write, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" What's your point? Therefore, glorify God in your body. If you're a kid, it means there are parts of your body so special that only belong to you. For those claiming to be Christians, it does mean that when we get drunk or engage in porn or sex outside of marriage, it's an act of ultimate blasphemy. It's using the temple of God for an orgy, just like Belshazzar did. No wonder we read, "Whoever practices these things in the temple of God will not inherit the kingdom." We also might commit blasphemy in the way we talk about other Christians. Paul not only calls the individual body the temple, doesn't he call local congregations? Don't you know you are the temple of God? And he warns, whoever destroys this temple, the local congregation, destroy him will God destroy. And how do we do that? By slander, gossip, misrepresentation. All of those things misuse and misrepresent the sacred nature of your brothers and sisters. That's why one of the things the Lord calls an abomination is a person who sows discord. Therefore, friends, be careful what you post. Be careful what you say about fellow Christians and congregations, especially those that we've covenanted to care for within our own body. You can blaspheme the temple of God with your body, and you can blaspheme it with your words. I think we can blaspheme it in a way that we handle the Bible. Trimper Longman is a professor of religion at Westminster. What he observes in the academy also shows up in the pew. He talks about when you make the Word of God say something that it does not say, that's blasphemy. Longman notes, Belshazzar takes the holy vessels of God and he mocks God by drinking and toasting his idols. Is our treatment of the Bible with certain modern issues far removed from this act? When the story resumes, we find out what God thinks about blasphemy, Belshazzar's and ours. This is the word of the Lord, verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw a hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen mother, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, wisdom like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." That's the word of the Lord. Now, how unexpected this night is for Belshazzar. The account doesn't give any occasion he's expecting any of this, yet at the moment he's not. The bottom falls out. It would kind of make a good spooky room for a haunted house. A floating hand with no arm begins to write on a plaster wall high above the table, illuminated by the flickering candelabra. And the description of Belshazzar's reactions are quite terrifying. He's in the middle of an uncontrollable panic attack. His knees knock and buckle from fear. And the original expressions that lie behind these phrases may even imply that he's so frightened he loses control of his bodily functions. His loins were loosed, it says. And as terrifying as it is, what you also have to see is God is mocking self-sufficient man. This is the sovereign God who can humble the proud. And then the usual happens. We've seen it before. He calls loudly for the wise men to come in. He calls for all the king's horses and all the king's men, and they can't give him what he wants. And we see again that the wisdom of Babylon, scientific, pure materialism, philosophical, none of these have the ultimate answers. Life's deepest questions lie outside of Babylon. Unhelped, still trembling, the king slides further into a fearful despair as the wisdom of Babylon turns up empty again. Then the queen mother comes running in. She reminds of a man who served Nebuchadnezzar well, one who has the spirit of the holy gods in him, one who's intelligent and insightful, one who can interpret dreams, solve difficult problems, and explain riddles. Well, it turns out to be Daniel again. Now, at this point, Daniel's about 80 years old. He sought the welfare without assimilating since he was about 15. What a life. And here's yet another irony, isn't it? Haven't we seen this again? It's a Jewish exile called to save the day. And we know these things are said about Daniel because in chapter 1 we're told it's God who gave Daniel wisdom. It's God who gave Daniel favor. Who's really calling the shots in Babylon? This is the sovereign God who reigns. Now, reluctantly, but desperately, Belshazzar calls for Daniel to come in. I think you can hear some arrogant irony condescension in his voice. "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father brought in from Judah? You really have anything to offer? Well, if you can read the writing and make it known, I'll make you third in command behind my father and me." Oh, but Belshazzar has forgotten what Nebuchadnezzar learned. It's God alone who has the power to put up one and put down another. It's a dramatic moment, writes John Lennox of Oxford. Standing in the flickering candlelights that night were two men with very similar names, yet totally different identities. One is called Belshazzar, the other Belteshazzar. One had decided to reject God and the other to follow him. Daniel would have recalled from those early days how he and his three friends had determined not to compromise with idolatry and mounted their protest against the food and wine served at the king's table. They were prepared to risk everything rather than compromise the belief that God was absolutely sacred, that he was the supreme good. Perhaps Daniel even could foresee the logical outcome of compromise was the kind of blasphemous scene that now is around the king's table. He said no to the food and drink then, and he's not sitting at the table now. And now he knew once more God had vindicated his stand. Daniel makes his reply in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness God gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew the Most High God rules over the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house you have brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent and the writing inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This is the word of the Lord. Last week we saw the God who humbles the proud and the guilty, and God can do that to any ruler he wants to. And he does it again. And he can do that to you and to me. Have you seen, do you know how proud you are? But this account adds lessons to the previous chapter. Think about this. 25 years have passed since Nebuchadnezzar's death. That's 25 years for Belshazzar to amend his ways. How patient God is. He's had 25 years to reflect on Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful figure in the world, and what happened to him. 25 to 30 years to recall how Nebuchadnezzar's heart became lifted up with pride. 25 years to reflect on how he became a wild animal until he acknowledged the Most High God rules. 25 years. And now the penny drops. Daniel lowers the guns of God's justice at Belshazzar and says, "But you, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." What haunting words. "Though you knew all this." It's what Paul will say in Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not give glory to him neither were they thankful. Instead of humbling yourself, you've set yourself up. Notice the contrast. You have called the Lord of heaven to the middle of the boxing ring. Belshazzar sunk lower in his depravity than Nebuchadnezzar, and he soared to new heights in his pride. And then comes the end of verse 23. The God in whose hands is your breath and to whom belong all your ways, you have not honored. How fragile is life and how tender his care. In whose hands is your breath. How dependent we are. How little we have to do with our own ultimate success. To whom belongs all your ways. And how arrogant the response. You have not honored him. Have you seen that to be true in your own life? Do you realize the most important things of your life you had very little to do with? You work harder than anybody else. You've got a job because of your intelligence. Where did it come from? Brian and I were at a park this week talking, and this guy comes running by, and his calves are bigger than my head. And Brian says, I could never get that. He was born with that. Do you see that in your own life? In whose breath is your hand? To whom everything that you have, and yet you've not honored him. And now it's too late for this man. Belshazzar's sin has exceeded Nebuchadnezzar's, and so will his fall. Not merely to banishment and humiliation, but to the death, the end of his dynasty, and most chilling of all, without finding repentance. See, here's the chilling thing this account adds. God will not be patient with people forever. Do not mistake God's mercy and forbearance that he's okay with you. Our lives are no more secure than a leaf is secure on a tree in the fall. Just because God hasn't brought you down low today doesn't mean he won't. The whole account is warning us. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Do you think, I'm engaging your intellect, do you think that you will actually escape God's judgment? Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? Do you show contempt? Do you misinterpret his forbearance and patience as approval for your sin, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? How does Belshazzar respond to this? Let's finish the chapter, verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third and ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Daniel, a Jew, a foreigner, is promoted to third in the land. God is able to preserve his people in Babylon. No problem. God honors those who honor him. As for Belshazzar, well, history tells us, here's the drama of the scene, that while Belshazzar is partying, while that hand appears on the wall, while Daniel is interpreting the writing, the Persian army is executing a daring nighttime raid. Beneath the party, covered up by the noise of the feast, Persian special forces divert water from the Euphrates River, which runs right under and into, under the walls and into Babylon. The soldiers are able to divert the water enough. They wade through the shallow water, down to the riverbed, under the walls, into the city. They enter the palace. They find Belshazzar. Pop, pop, he's dead. And just what God said would happen in Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream about 70 years earlier happens. Babylon gave way. The head of gold is given way to a chest of silver, and God predicted it. God keeps his promises. God took down Babylon, and now he's called Darius, also known as Cyrus the Persian. He calls him now, "It's your time, come to the center stage." He receives the kingdom. God's kingdom rules over all. And we're being told that a major turning point that we read about in world history books comes about because God's patience came to an end. That very night, he was killed. And maybe that's about to happen with any of us. God will not be patient with proud people forever. Because God hasn't judged you today doesn't mean he won't judge you tonight. Will you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? That would mean to put your hands down at your side. It would mean to bow your head. It would mean to admit your self-centeredness, your pride, and say, "Have mercy on me, Jesus Christ." That's the sobering warning of the passage. God humbles the proud, and don't you dare despise his patience. Let's think of a few things here at the very end. Thinking more about pride. Chapters 4 and 5 go together. I've told us that enough. They warn us and they show us that pride is at the bottom of all our sin. Have you seen again how proud you are? That's what the quote again repeated by David Foster Wallace is. We mentioned him last week before in your order of worship. How much do you value your own opinions while devaluing those of others? The reason we so often defend ourselves is because we're proud. The reason we're often so hurt is because we're proud. The bottom of your hurt feelings and your suffering is pride. The bottom of your envy is pride. Have you come to see how much pride is at the bottom of your life? Again, Lewis says that pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love. Pride eats up the possibility of contentment or even common sense. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield is a tenured professor of literature at Syracuse University. She's published, PhD, tenured in fields of psychoanalysis, Freud, and queer theory. She herself is a lesbian and committed lesbian relationship, and she was quite content in a relationship and her career. No existential crisis going off in her mind. It's a long story, but one day she enters into the relationship with a local pastor and his family. She's converted, baptized. She now educates her children, serves as a speaker and a pastor's wife. Some of you read her story in Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Just last month, she spoke at Erskine. A few of us went down to hear her speak and to give a Q&A, which was enlightening and exemplary, convicting on many levels. And in the Q&A, she said, "Sometimes people ask me, you know, if I'm over my lesbianism." And she kind of wrinkled her face and then forcefully but kindly said, "What a terrible kind of question that is on so many different levels." And then she said, "I have never repented of my lesbianism. Lesbianism was never my problem. Pride was. The greatest thing I ever had to do was to repent of pride. My sin is pride." I think that what's true of Dr. Butterfield is true of each one of us. Pride is a master self-deceiver. It attaches itself to all of our motivations, all of our responses. It's the sin beneath every sin. Have you seen that? Don't you even see from this story? Belshazzar isn't killed because he got drunk and engaged in orgies. He was killed because he lifted up his heart against the Most High God. Repent. Repent of your pride. It colors everything in our life. There's also great comfort in this text. be comforted that God is in control and he cares for his own. What you have to see is Daniel survives Babylon quite well because God is in control and God cares for him. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. Belshazzar's dead. Daniel stands. So Trimper Longman writes, God himself shows himself to be more powerful than these hostile yet powerful kings, again giving comfort to his faithful suffering people. Another commentator writes, when people act with violence, this story encourages us to believe that God can effect his purpose through them and that we can trust God to fulfill his purpose in events one way or another. Now, don't you see how Daniel 5 runs in the rest of the Bible? The Queen Mother's description of Daniel, wise, intelligent, spirit of the holy gods is on him, reminds us of Jesus Christ, of whom it was said, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel. The one of whom it was prophesied, this one will be born and he will be a wonder of a counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the ultimate Daniel who stood in the Babylon of this world, reassuring his own people he's come to save them from their sins and warning us all that it's from the pride of our hearts that all evil comes. And then in a twist that no one really sees coming, Jesus willingly and joyfully is treated like a blasphemer. He's treated like the most arrogant person you've ever known. You see, the judgment on Belshazzar that night shows us the judgment of God on Christ at the cross. He was taking our sins and our sorrows and making them his very own. There is Jesus the blasphemer. There is Jesus the adulterer. There is Jesus the drunk. There is Jesus the proud. There is Jesus the vile. And God's justice is being poured out on him. And 3 days later, God said, I've accepted the payment in full, and the resurrection is the receipt that the sins have been paid for. And now he reigns to put all proud people under his feet. The fall of Babylon in Belshazzar predicts not only the judgment of God in Christ, but it predicts the judgment of God on the world. Babylon is a picture in the Bible, all the way back from the Tower of Babel. It's a picture in the Bible of the city of man armed against God. So in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 18, a mighty voice says, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. All the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Babylon has fallen. Her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crime. You see, the fate of Belshazzar and the fate of Babylon is the final fate of all those who presume on the mercy of God and live on in pride and blasphemy. So break off your sins. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Amen.